In the late 1500s, the doctrine was formulated that once you were in grace, you could not be removed from His protection. It's also known as once saved, always saved. This is not actually what the Bible teaches. But have we so overreacted to that false doctrine that we formulated a salvation that is based on the quantity and the quality of our good works? Of course, it's not that good works are unimportant. But the Bible teaches us we can't work our way to heaven. It is not our works that redeem us or save us. Now, as I make that statement, it might make some uncomfortable. What are people going to think? Well, won't this motivate people to be lax in their Christian responsibilities? Won't some people just sort of play church? Won't some say to themselves, I'll just go ahead and sin since grace is going to save me anyway? How will we ever get anyone to be dedicated in serving the Lord with that kind of approach? And with this type of doubt about teaching grace, we've actually uncovered some of our lack of understanding of God's grace. After all, how does an understanding of God's grace really affect your life? The past three Sundays, the sermons have focused on grace. We looked, first of all, at what grace does. Then we looked at scriptures explaining when we fall from grace. And last Sunday, we focused on why we might not feel saved when in many cases we should feel confident and saved. Well, today we're going to complete this series by talking about how grace shows itself. We're going to see the blessings of understanding the grace of God. And the first blessing is this: grace fills our life with good works. I want you to get your Bible and turn to Ephesians 2. We're going to look at a number of passages. I hope you have your Bible or your phone with you, and we'll read along with me. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And you'll recognize this verse. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Paul makes it absolutely clear: salvation is not accomplished through our works. But are good works always a part of a Christian's life? Look again, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship." We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The original word in the Greek language, the language of the New Testament, that word translated workmanship is very closely kin to the word translated poetry. And so, if you will, think about this way: we are God's poetry. His created, living, and active expression of His heart. We're His poetry. And what we were created in Christ Jesus was for this: good works, which God actually prepared far beforehand that we should walk in those things. Paul saw this in his own life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." What an incredible statement. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Saul, later to be known as the Apostle Paul, was pretty wicked toward Christians. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says that, talking about Saul, later to be known as the Apostle Paul, he made havoc of the church. Now, that word havoc is the word that would describe a wild hog rooting up your garden. That's what he was doing, destroying. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. There's other passages that say that he cast his vote that they die. And so later he writes his son in the faith, Timothy, and in 1 Timothy 1:12, he just pours out his heart. And he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That means number one. Paul was a servant of God, made by the grace of God. And now Paul said, I labor more abundantly than they all. Why? Because of grace. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and it was especially for him, from his perspective, because there was no greater sinner than me. I was the chief. I was number one. And so now, because of grace, he labored more abundantly than they all. Yet it wasn't him. It was the grace of God that was with him that explained why he labored more abundantly than all. That was his motivation. Paul clearly got it. God's love is seen most clearly in His grace. The fact is, an understanding of biblical grace has never motivated Christians to just sit down and be content. Years ago, I heard a preacher, Bob Young, he talked about how that baby boomers, some of us here are baby boomers. He talked about how that baby boomers were moving away from guilt motivation. And by the way, that's even truer for millennials and the X generation. Many who grew up in the church 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago almost demand guilt from the preacher. It's as though they haven't been to church until the preacher just unloads on them. They don't feel like they've been to church until they've been browbeaten and are able to walk out of the church building with a gut full of guilt. Well, guilt is important. If things are amiss in your life, guilt is important. It reminds you, it prods you to fix it, to deal with it. But listen to me. If you're walking in the light, if you're walking near to God, if you're striving to grow spiritually, if you're homesick for heaven, you don't need guilt. You need edification. You need exhortation. You need encouragement. to continue walking that walk. Paul said no one outworked him. But it wasn't because he felt the guiltiest as a Christian. It's because he understood how forgiven he was through the grace of God. He had received the greatest gift anyone can receive. By the way, we've received it. God's grace. And that motivated him. This is the same thing that Paul was addressing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. When he says, hey, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. He says, for in Christ Jesus, Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But faith working through love. That's what matters. Why do we work? Well, our faith works through love. Think about this. What is faith? It's our response to God's grace. Grace is what God has done for you, for me, through Christ. And faith is how you and I respond to what God has done for us through Christ. Grace is actually the only true motivation to work and serve the Lord. It's the most pure motivation. For instance, so many try to rely on fear motivation. Have you heard about the wife who got tired of her husband not showing her enough affection, so she sat him down one morning at the kitchen table and she had her cast iron skillet sitting there beside her. And she told him, I'm sick and tired of you not showing me affection. You see this cast iron skillet? If you don't kiss me every time I want you to kiss me, this is going to be applied right upside your head when you're not looking. Well, you know what he did? I'll tell you what he did. He puckered up and kissed her every time he got within range of the frying pan. But he didn't fall deeper in love with her. In fact, he grew to resent her, not love her. Now, I want you to understand, he was constantly puckered up and kissing her. But his heart had nothing to do with it. Your heart has to have something to do with it. And the threat of hell and eternity in hell, that might motivate you for a while. Just like that skillet motivated him. But the problem is, you can't see the fires of hell like he could see that skillet in her hand. And so the fear of hell always diminishes. It will continue to become less and less a motivation until you are without motivation. Paul says, here's something that never diminishes. Here's something that continues to motivate you in the best way possible. Faith working through love. And so here we are. We need motivation to grow closer and closer to God. We want to the fire in our bones to serve Him continually. Fear? It'll work a little while. The preacher getting up and blasting you with a hellfire and damnation message that you're going to hell if you don't get to work for the Lord, that'll work a little while. But here's what John said about fear. 1 John 4, verse 17. John says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Fear just works a while. Guilt seems to work for some. They need to feel guilt, to feel like they've been to church, as I mentioned earlier. But the fact is, when you talk about guilt, are you aware of your own shortcomings, your own failures? Of course you are. We are all painfully aware of our own failures. Has that turned you around? And has there been times in your life when you were totally focused on all the mistakes you were making? Did that turn you around? No, you just beat yourself down even more. We need more than guilt to be motivated to serve the Lord. And then for some, it's a sense of duty. It's as if winning the world and survival of this congregation or whatever congregation they're in, that it all rests on their shoulders. But that becomes so overwhelming. Especially if fear and guilt have already paralyzed you. It simply does not work. You need more than these three things. Which brings us to grace. Which allows you to see that what you are right now, what you have become right now, is only because of the grace of God. Those who are the strongest spiritually are those who have a correct perspective on grace. And their joy and peace and loving hearts shine like a bright light in the dark and are so attractive to others. I wonder why they're that way. It's because they understand they've been saved by grace through faith. And so one result of grace for us is it motivates us to serve the Lord with joy and peace and happiness. But the second result of grace is that when you receive grace, then you are equipped to extend it to others. By God's grace, you have been forgiven of your sins. Is that good news or what? Every mistake you've made, by God's grace, forgiven. All your spiritual failures, forgiven. You need to sit down and just stop. Just stop. Let that sink in. God has forgiven you. But along with that comes the question, now, why can't you forgive others? Listen to me. Are you listening? You can't understand God's grace without being challenged to extend that same kind of grace to others. 1 John 1:7. We've looked at this passage maybe in every sermon I preached on grace these past three sermons. But I want to focus on another part of it. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want you to notice there's more benefits in this verse for us walking in the light than just having our sin continually cleansed by the blood of Christ. We also, as we walk in the light, have fellowship. In the light, you are walking close to God. But not only close to God, you're also near to others who are also walking in the light. And as you walk in the light and I walk in the light and we all walk in the light, let me tell you something that immediately happens. Things like envy and greed and favoritism and exclusiveness can't live in the light. They can't coexist with that fellowship we have with God and with one another. You have to love the beautiful word picture painted in Romans 8 of how that God has adopted us. Romans 8:15, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That's what a young child would say to his dad. Abba, Father. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him. That we also may be glorified together." All Christians have been adopted into one family by God. None of us are without fault. None of us are perfect. But God still wants you as His child. Is that good news or what? But you have no right to exclude anyone that He's included. You extend grace to those walking in the light. Of course, Satan is trying to destroy this fellowship. We have a loving group of people, but when congregations, when they bicker and fight and develop hard feelings toward one another, Satan just rejoices. He's rejoicing while God longs for us to extend grace and mercy to others like He has to us. Grace makes a difference in the way you look at other people. Even in the way you judge others. Jesus had a number of things to say about forgiveness and judging through the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 verse 7, in those attitudes to become, Beatitudes, He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Mercy, by the way, is not getting something you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. "Blessed are the merciful, for you shall obtain mercy." Now, in the next chapter, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wow. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, He says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now if that's a judge, that means you sit on the judgment seat. You proclaim not guilty and you issue the sentence. You want to sit there? Not me. We don't want to sit there. And so Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrites. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So what's Jesus teaching us? He's teaching us about grace and mercy. We're to be merciful. We're to extend grace. We are to be forgiving. And so, preacher, does that mean we never make any determination whether someone's doing something right or wrong? I want you to notice, Jesus said, you're going to be judged in the same way you judge others. And if you don't have any mercy, and you never extend grace or forgiveness, then God's going to treat you the same way. He's speaking about the Jewish leaders who were so hypocritical. They demanded strict standards, but they didn't live by them. So what about us? Well, here in chapter 7, Jesus answers this question as he taught us about the fact that we have to be fruit inspectors. Good people produce good fruits. Evil people produce evil fruits. But people forgiven by grace through faith should always be ready to respond to others in love. In fact, we should always be ready to see the best in others. Do you see the best in others? I had a person tell me, I told them I see the best in others, and they said, "Well, I'm a realist." Okay. So if you were at the Samaritan well and the Samaritan woman came to draw water, no chance would you treat her like Jesus treated her. Right? We have to have a heart of Christ. We have to see the best in others. We have to see the potential that they can grow into the image of Christ, just like God does for us. And God's grace applied to our hearts always allows us to do that. Maybe you've noticed that those with the most guilt are often the ones who are most judgmental and condemning. If you can't accept the grace of God, you aren't going to likely be able to extend it. It's that simple. The guilt-ridden are often those who are very comfortable with piling guilt on others. In fact, let's just get down to where the rubber meets the road. If you're holding a grudge against anyone this morning, you need to repent of it. Now, I'm not talking about having hurt feelings. I'm talking about harboring a grudge. And you want to get even. You want to see that person hurt. They deserve it, right? Not if you're a person who's like Christ, extending grace and mercy. If possible, you need to go to that person and try to work through the problems. And if you've already done that and there's no success in that, you've done what you can do. But you still have the obligation, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:44, to pray for them and do anything possible you can to help them and not slander them. The real tragedy is that most, if not all, of disagreements and hurt boils down to misunderstandings. Not all of it, but most of it. Misunderstandings. And without a heart filled with grace, it will just stay that way. Grace understood and applied to your life, it makes the difference. All the difference in your relationship with God, but in your relationship with others. It makes all the difference. I plead with you this morning to not leave wondering if you're lost. You don't have to do that. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't heard the gospel preached and believed it and had your heart filled with godly sorrow because you sinned against God, and now that godly sorrow is leading you to repent, I encourage you to repent of your sins. Change your mind. Change the way you're living. And then stand before us this morning and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, exactly who He claimed to be. And then be baptized. The water's warm. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But listen to me. If you have obeyed the gospel and you're walking in the light, you're walking close to God, you should leave here this morning without a doubt in your mind about your relationship with God. If you're lovingly meeting the needs of others, that should be reassuring to you. If you're busy about the Lord's work, and I'm not just talking about inside the church walls, I'm talking about in your life, serving others, doing what Jesus would do for others, producing a work of faith and love, then you should be totally fulfilled, realizing that, hey, I'm fulfilling God's purpose for my life. I'm walking in the light. Am I perfect? No, but I'm walking in the light. And everything I'm doing is done to His glory. Let me tell you something. If that's true of you, you are going to heaven. Unless you turn and walk away. But if there's sin in your life and you're hiding it from everybody, you know that God knows. And therefore, your heart's filled with guilt. Then I encourage you to take your stand against Satan this morning. And you humbly come to God. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.